We are in this series that we are in the middle of right now, looking at the earliest stories of those first Christians and asking ourselves, what's true in them? What fire is burning in them that maybe we can be refreshed on and begin to see that same fire burning in us? What can these first century Christians teach us 21st century Christians? And we've been looking at some really powerful stories of what happened in the lives of these initial believers in Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we learned about a guy named Stephen. Stephen, the very first person to give his life for the faith, because our faith encountered a lot of opposition in its first days and has again and again over the centuries. And so Stephen was a young man who was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. People were so vehemently against our faith that they believed he needed to die because of the things that he was saying about God in the faith, in his faith in Jesus Christ. I bring up Stephen because this all reminds me of a Marvel movie. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the Marvel movies with all those superheroes, Iron Man and Thor and Captain America and all these, but my kids made sure, 10 years ago or more when they first started coming out, that I would be well-schooled in all of this. So I've seen them all multiple times, thanks to them, and there's this thing that happens in the Marvel movies. You might be introduced to a character, and the movie tells that character's story, but then, after the credits roll, there is an extra scene, sometimes two, that begins to reveal something about what's going to happen next in the story. Usually it's a scene that makes you go, oh my goodness, I didn't see that coming, or wow, I can't believe it, and then you wait for the next movie to come out to explain what you just saw. If Stephen's stoning was a Marvel movie, then the passage I'm about to read is an in-credit extra scene teasing things to come. You might remember, if you heard that message, that there's a little line that's dropped in the middle of that story of Stephen's stoning, and then and that it's that the people who were killing Stephen and the witnesses to this execution took their cloaks off and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So in my imagination, there's this in-credit scene where the cloaks are being dropped at the feet of someone, the camera is showing this happen, and then the camera begins to rise, and we see the face of a character that we know is going to play a major role in some movies ahead. It's this young man named Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, it says, Saul approved of their killing him. It goes on. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged them off, men and women, and put them in prison. This is Saul as we first meet him in the Scriptures. But we're about to see something happen in his life, a change that is revolutionary. In fact, few changes to a person can rival the impact on human history that what is about to happen and about to change in this man named Saul and the impact that it makes. Yet, we also want to see ourselves in the story and that what happens to him is a pattern and a prototype to what can happen to you or to me. Let's introduce ourselves a little bit more to Saul here, get to know him a little bit better. I want to do that by reading a passage of Scripture, something he wrote to a group of Christians later in life, but it reveals a lot about what we're dealing with today. I was circumcised, he wrote, this is in his letter to the Philippians, when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. This was his resume. All these things, they may not mean a lot to us as we read them, but all these things were important markers of distinction and significance to him and in his day. He had a stellar resume, culturally, religiously, in his heritage, you name it. He was A+ in all of those things that were important at that time. We have our own, don't we? We have our own markers of distinction and significance. Money, power, popularity, achievement, achieving a level of comfort even, or respectability. There are all kinds of things that we chase in our own culture that we would love to be able to list off just as Paul lists these. But check out what he says next. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. That leaves us asking ourselves, what happened to this guy that he would be able to make such a change, to see things so differently? Well, let's hear his story. Now we're in Acts chapter 9, and we'll move through this story together. It says, meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if you found anyone there who belonged to the way, that was the name given to our faith in the beginning. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we were called followers of the way at that time. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he is still persecuting the church. This is the beginning of his story. Twice later in the book of Acts, we read Paul telling his story, first to an angry crowd in Jerusalem. And to them, he summed up this moment this way. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Later, when he's speaking with a Roman ruler named Agrippa, he describes this portion of his story this way. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, he said, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. You get the picture? This guy was driven to squash this new movement called Christianity. And this is exactly where we find him in our story, hunting Christians down in foreign cities. He's headed to a place named Damascus. This was the direction of his life. He thought it was his calling, and it was going to take a lot to get his attention, as we'll see. As he neared Damascus on his journey, it says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Maybe you've heard the phrase, a Damascus Road experience, or a road to Damascus moment. If you hear anyone use that, this is what they're talking about. It is now in our culture and language become analogous to what we read here in this passage. Any kind of sudden change of heart or an instant revelation that one direction was wrong and now I'm headed in a new direction is called a road to Damascus experience. So this is what Paul is experiencing as he's on this road. A bright light comes and envelops him. And it's at this point I just feel like I need to take a second and say, we live in an age that finds the miraculous difficult, if not impossible, to believe, don't we? It is hard for us to believe in our Western scientific minds that there is a realm beyond what we can see, taste, and touch, that there might be more to this world than just that. and that it can at times invade and influence and speak to us in our very souls. But I want to encourage you to open yourself up to that possibility. Hang with me. Because maybe you'll be able to, as we talked about earlier, start to see differently that there is more than just our own dirt and stone and flesh and blood and bone. That there's more. There's spirit. There's soul. There's life. And there's light. This is what's happening to Saul. He literally sees the light, which is another thing we like to say. And I want us to see that each of us has or can have our own unique conversion experience. We're about to read of Saul's. Saul's conversion experience. And you have your own, and I have my own. And if you haven't had such an experience, a time of turning, of understanding, of confronting what God has done in this world through Jesus Christ, and then decided what you were going to do about it, today could be the day that you have that experience yourself. But for those of us who already have, I want you to realize that we're reading about Saul's experience. You have yours and I have mine, and they don't have to be just like his, but there are some definite parallels. And this idea of stopping, this idea of seeing the light, those are perfect word pictures of what happens in you and me. Sometimes it's sudden, sometimes it's gradual. There was a guy named C.S. Lewis. He was a brilliant author and thinker, one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century. And he writes about the fact that as he grew up and was a man into his early adulthood years, he was a vehement atheist all of that time. Didn't believe in God at all. But he began to explore. He just began to ask questions and have conversations and read and consider. And he began finding himself gravitating in all that learning and in all that conversing toward the Christian faith. He began to see the truth in it, and it started to make sense to him. In other words, for him, light was dawning. That was his experience of conversion. And in fact, he eventually tells that there was a day after all that time of just considering and chatting with friends, he gets in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle, and they're taking a little trip. And he says, "When I got in that sidecar, I wasn't a Christian. And when I got out, I was." That's the only way I know to explain it. But it fully dawned on him. It just happened to be that day. Just happened to be during that little road trip. And that may be what it's like for you. It dawns on you. The light gradually, until suddenly it's daytime. And the light is all around you. For others, it might be more sudden. I know for me, and you might be like me in this case, I grew up in church, but I eventually hit a point in which I had to decide, am I going to just simply accept this version of faith that I've inherited, or am I going to fully examine this for myself, kind of really kick the tires on this and decide, am I going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life because I have come to believe that it's true? Now that's clearly, spoiler alert, that's what I did, and here we are today. But each of us has to do that. Each of us has to come to that point. And I would encourage you, if you're here today, you're watching online or you're here, no matter your age, perhaps you're young, we've got kids around the tables here, which we love and think that's awesome, and we're glad that you're here. Keep yourself wide open to the faith that your parents are working to instill in you. And as you grow, and as you get older, you will reach a point in which it won't just be your parents' faith, it'll become yours. You'll need to be open for that to happen, and then you begin to grab it for yourself. That's a beautiful thing when that happens, no matter our age, right? No matter our age, it's a beautiful thing. Let's get back to Saul. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. This must have taken Saul's breath away. Here we have a guy who has devoted his life thinking he's doing exactly what God wants him to do, and he is throwing Christians in jail and approving of their executions. And he is realizing that he's made a terrible mistake, that the direction that he was headed needs to be reexamined. And he's also, and hear this, I think this is a cool thing, to persecute his people is to persecute Jesus. Why are you persecuting me is the question. That friends, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are his body and he is intimately interwoven with us. Amen? Where two or three even gather in my name, he once said, I am there with them. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Whatever you're going through, whatever trial you're enduring, whatever you're facing, just know Jesus is facing it with you. He's enduring it by your side. And if you suffer, he is suffering with you. Why do you persecute me? He asked. Now get up and go into the city, the Lord continued, and you will be told what to do. I love the fact that Saul was not being rejected, that he was zealous, even if he was zealously wrong. But Jesus saw him as someone he could work with. He hadn't given up on him. In fact, far from it. He was ready to give him fresh instructions for a future mission. So let me just keep on applying this to you and to me. You may feel like you've done some stuff that qualifies you into the category of blown it, right? Beyond redemption, or certainly beyond use in God's kingdom. But here we have a guy who woke up that morning ready to kill him some Christians, and who is now going to have the course of his life completely changed. Jesus hadn't given up on him. In fact, Jesus had plans for him. And that may be you today, and you're ready to receive fresh instructions for a future mission. He's got them for you. It says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and he opened his eyes, but could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So here he is, humbled and helpless, likely confused and perhaps devastated as he reexamines everything in his life. Everything to which he was devoted, it was now in question. More than that, it was clearly the wrong path. God had invaded his space, made himself known and clear to him, and everything he had devoted himself to, he now realized he'd laid his ladder up against the wrong wall. All his climbing was headed the wrong direction. Perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you need to experience it today. Perhaps you realize you've devoted yourself to things that in the end aren't going to mean anything. That you've decided that certain things were important or certain markers of distinction were worth pursuing. And Jesus, maybe for you within the sound of my voice this morning, are ready to be told, you need to re-examine all that. You thought it was right, it wasn't. And that's okay. Let's jump onto a new direction. Now let's cut to a Jesus follower named Ananias, someone who was likely on Saul's list of people to throw in jail. He's a Jesus follower in Damascus. And it says in verse 10 that the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, yes, Lord. By the way, there is no such thing as no Lord, right? We're good at it. We try it, right? No, Lord, maybe later. No, Lord, I'll think about it. But the minute you or I say no is also the moment he ceases to be our Lord. Yes, Lord, is the only real answer. And that's the answer Ananias gives. And the Lord says to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. You can bet he was praying, right? Blind, so devastated, so beside himself, he's not eating or drinking. He is praying. In a vision, it says he's seen a man named Ananias come to him and place his hands on him to restore his sight. You can go to Damascus even today and still see Straight Street and the remnants of even first century Straight Street. And this is where Ananias is told to go, very specifically. And this is what Ananias says. I love this. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias has got some stuff he needs to get off his chest. He may have said, yes, Lord, but he's still scratching his head a little bit. Like, can I just take a moment to process this? I love that Ananias can share his concerns and be heard. That he could have that conversation with the Lord in prayer. That he could go ahead and get that out. Because he was scared. He was aware that this guy named Saul was on his way. And he had a reputation. He knew what could lie in store. He was probably trying to lay low. And now suddenly he's being told, go straight to him. This one that you were hoping to completely avoid. And I love that Jesus hangs with Ananias through this. He can handle what he has to say. He can handle what you have to say too. Whether we're kids, whether we're adults, whether we have questions, whether we have doubts. He can handle whatever it is we need to get off our chest in prayer to him. Amen? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, we're starting to get a glimpse of just why this is such a revolutionary change. This isn't just one man's conversion, but that in his conversion, there's also a calling. They always follow each other for you and for me. When we say yes to Jesus and he begins to guide us on his path and away from our own, inevitably, sooner or later, you and I, as we follow Jesus, will begin to sense that he's got stuff for us to do. Uniquely designed us to do certain ministry, to make a certain difference in the lives of others. But he's immediately dropping this in for Saul. He's going to go to the Gentiles. Anyone who's not Jewish was a Gentile. And he's saying, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles to break this whole thing wide open. Why is this so revolutionary? Why is what we're reading so important to us 20 centuries later? Because this guy, Saul, was going to become a missionary to the non-Jewish world. He was going to break wide open this idea. See, this was God's intention the whole time. If you read into what we call the Old Testament, God set aside for himself a people. We now know them as the Hebrew people or the Jewish nation. And his mission for them the whole time was, I'm going to make myself known to you. You make me known to the rest of the world. You're going to glow with my light, and I want you to share that with your neighboring peoples. But most of the Old Testament is a story of how they just quite didn't get that, and they were stubborn against it, and they really were tripped up by that. And what they ended up doing instead was getting super religious, drawing a lot of lines, deciding who's in, who's out. They weren't inviting people to follow God. They were just really glad that they had been chosen by God, and they ended up building a lot of walls, creating a lot of rules, and missing the point. God sends Jesus, the Messiah, and now we're reading things like what we're reading today. God's back at his plan, wanting the whole world to know. So he's selected this guy named Saul to begin to spread that message into the whole known world. He ends up writing nearly half of what we call our New Testament. So this is a big deal for all of Western, certainly Western history, in human history, this calling of Saul. In fact, most of the time, we call him Paul. Here's why. It's exactly because of this call in his life. See, back then, living where he did and when he did, Saul, a Hebrew, had a Hebrew name, which is Saul. But he also would have had an equally usable Greek name, Roman name, Paul. And so, he had both names, and that would have been a very common thing. So it's almost like a bilingual society. And so when he turned and began to devote his life to interacting with and preaching to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, he called himself by his non-Jewish name, the version of his name that made sense in that world. So God did not change his name. He did not go from Saul to Paul on the Damascus Road. He came to this event with both names in his pocket. And chose Paul, which made sense because of his new calling. In Acts 26, Paul says about this moment that the Lord said to him, I'm sending you to them, the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's exactly a description of what needs to happen in my life and in yours, and what we see happening here in Saul's, being turned from darkness to light. How happy the devil must have been as Saul breathed out murderous threats against the Lord's people. That's darkness. That is the power of Satan. Saul is turning. We can do the same. So what's happening in Saul's life can be characterized here as a paradigm shift, to say the least. You have to imagine that when he receives this call, his answer has got to be, you want me to what? This guy is a Pharisee, he's accomplished, he's expert in the Jewish law. Like I said, he is all about drawing lines and building walls and making rules and deciding who's in and who's out. And who was definitely out? All those Gentiles. And this is exactly where God is sending him. He is experiencing a shift in his thinking. His whole worldview is moving into a whole different angle. I am coming to believe we need some of these every now and then. Paradigm shifts. Shifts in our perspective. Good ones, wise ones, God-inspired ones, no doubt. But paradigm shifts nonetheless. Think about it. If you and I are the same in our conclusions, in our worldviews, and in all the things that we've come to believe, if we're exactly the same as we were 10 years ago, or even 5, what does that actually mean? Well, it means that somewhere along the line, we figured out that we had it all figured out, that we were 100% right, and so we were done. We were done learning. We were done really examining things. And so since then, we're just waiting on everyone else to figure it out too, right? I don't know. Is that only me? I'm turning 50 this month, and I've decided, I've been kicking against the idea that I will get set in my ways, right? Because, man, it can be easy to do, right? The older we get, the easier it is to get set in our ways and not be able to learn and stay teachable. Saul's experiencing a paradigm shift. He's realizing that the odds are pretty low that I've been 100% right this whole time, that maybe I still have something I need to learn. He's learning a lot here. Ananias goes to the house, enters it, places his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. We don't know exactly what that could be. Perhaps that light blinded him and he had almost like cataracts on his eyes, or a fog or film there, but it fell away and he could see again. He was healed and he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food regained his strength. In the Acts 22 telling, Ananias is quoted as saying to Saul, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on his name. And friends, let me ask us, what are we waiting for? This new life we're talking about, is one worth seizing today, or a renewed life? All of us, no matter how long we've been walking with Jesus, could use, maybe now more than ever, a refreshed sense of what it means to live a new life, to get up and call on his name. There is nothing more exciting than the prospect of new life, of hope, of freedom, of joy, of purpose. And I'm telling you, it's yours for the receiving. What we're seeing here in Saul is the story of a twice-born man. That's the way Jesus put it when he was talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that everyone is born once physically, but needs to be born again spiritually. And that's what's happening here. We may feel that we have come, or that we've come to believe that we are beyond changing, that our life, our character is now set like concrete. our habits and even our addictions, our perspectives, maybe even some prejudices, our life direction, our goals, our desires. They're all pretty much set now. But twice-born people know better. And they can tell you that to grow and to improve is to change. And that there is a change today, some level, some kind of change in my life and in yours, that if we stop and consult with Jesus for more than a minute or two, we'll start to sense he's got some stuff that he still wants to do in you or me. Things he wants to teach, wounds he wants to heal, areas that he wants us to grow and expand in. That's what it means. When you are a twice-born person, you have set your life on a course of constant growth and change. You can read the rest of this chapter about how Paul escapes death. He starts preaching Jesus. Now people are persecuting him, a great irony. The disciples at first are totally blown away by him. They can't even believe he's become a Christian. They're a little freaked out about it. It's a great rest of the story there. But I just want to wrap up with this question that we asked at the beginning. What happened to Paul? How did this take place? My answer, I think, is simple. He met Jesus. He met Jesus. And in meeting Jesus, he received grace. And in receiving grace, he heard and answered a call, a direction for the rest of his life. And I want to issue that same invitation to say yes to Jesus, to meet him. I'll be over here at these tables at the end of the service after we dismiss. I'd love to chat and pray with anyone who wants to take a minute and spend some time doing that. If you're online, someone's ready to do that with you right now in a private chat room. Or if you're watching after the fact, you can always go to outlookchurch.org/yes. But I hope what we've seen in our brief time together is that anyone can be redeemed and everyone has a story. Ours may not be just like Saul's, but all the elements are there. And I want to wrap up by quoting him much later in life. He's now seasoned thoroughly as he's followed Jesus, and he writes these words to his protege, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Someone say mercy. Because I acted in unbelief, in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord is poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I just hear the heart in those words as he reflects on what he once was and how the Lord showed him mercy over his ignorance, poured out grace, gave him the faith to believe. He experiences the love of Jesus and strength for service. All of that can be yours afresh today. But hear what else he says. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Friends, that passage right there, that last thought, is being fulfilled again today, 20 centuries later, on the other side of the globe, as we read his story. He is an example to us that we too can believe and receive that our Lord is just as patient and loving toward us. I said that these scenes that we're reading can remind me of a movie. And I want to end with this last scene. Paul, now late, very much later into his ministry, stands in chains before a Roman governor named Agrippa. We referred to him earlier. And he tells Agrippa his story, this very story that we just read. And in Acts 26:28, it says, Agrippa says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So much of what we've read about Paul's calling has now come true, and he stands here before this Roman governor in chains. And in my imagination, as those words from Agrippa are still echoing in our ears, still hanging in the air, can you persuade me to be a Christian? In my imagination, we can end the scene with this question and a close-up of Paul's face, his hands in chains, the beginnings of a determined grin. Because we know he will die trying. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for scenes like these, how inspiring they can be. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would, by the power of your Spirit working in us, make us into people who can live out similar scenes, who can make similar decisions to turn from our own way and to follow you, to be people who see the light, who see things differently, who receive your grace and answer your call. We want all of that, Lord. That's our prayer, that you would meet us where we are and take us exactly where you want us to go. Thanks for not writing us off. Thanks for not giving up on us. Thanks for receiving us just as we are and turning us into the people that you always imagined we could be. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.